So David says in Psalm 86, verse 12, I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. So let me begin by asking a question. What is the aim of your life? What's the aim of your life? And that's an important question, isn't it? Because it's difficult to live a fulfilled life if you don't know what the point of it all is. What's your life going towards? What's the purpose of your life? If there's no goal, no targets, no aim in your life, then by definition, it's aimless. It's pointless, you could say. Lots of people say that it's good to have some kind of overall aim in your life, don't they? Whatever that aim might be. But what I don't want to do tonight is to teach some kind of relativism, that as long as you've got some kind of aim in sight, whatever that goal might be, then that's okay. That's not what I want to share with you this evening. That's not what the Bible teaches. According to God's word, the only authority that really counts, then there's only one goal in life that will make your life actually satisfying, actually fulfilling. And that goal is not living for yourself, doing what you think is right, not even making yourself happy, not even providing for your family, making them secure, like most people perhaps think the goal of life is. The Bible says our lives should be lived to glorify God. Our lives should be lived to glorify God. And I want to encourage you that if you're here tonight and you're thinking, what is life really all about? How can I really be satisfied? The world seems so empty. I want to say that yes, that's true, but that there is a way to know real satisfaction, real fulfillment, along with real joy and real peace. You can know a purpose in your life through living your life to glorify God. I want to really use Psalm 86 and verse 12, where David says, particularly the last half of the verse, I will glorify your name forever, just as a springboard into thinking about what it means to glorify God, to glorify his name. It's worth remembering that I think this is what I mentioned about a month ago when I preached also on Psalm 86, that David is praying this prayer to God at a time when he's clearly in distress. He is even fearing for his life. You might have thought David's sole aim would have been self-preservation. He does, in fact, say, doesn't he, preserve my life, Lord, preserve my life. So he certainly did have his self-preservation in mind. He wanted to be delivered from whichever enemy he was fleeing from. He does pray for God to deliver him. But notice verse 12. I'll glorify your name forever. That's David's ultimate, overarching aim and goal in life, that he should glorify God and do it for eternity. David looks beyond himself and his own personal circumstances. He loves God, he knows God is his God, and he wants his life, whatever may happen, to be lived to God's glory. And I'm saying that should be our aim as well. So I just want to ask kind of three questions about glorifying God, quite simple questions, but I hope they will be helpful to us this evening. What is glorifying God? That's the first simple question. What is glorifying God? Perhaps to answer that, we should think about what glory is, what God's glory is. And that's quite a difficult thing to do, to define or to describe God's glory. John Piper has a good go. He says, the glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of his manifold perfections. The glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of his manifold perfections. So I think that's good. We can say that God's glory is the kind of outworking of his perfections, of his perfect character, particularly the outworking of his holiness, his set-apartness, if you like. God's glory is the things that we see flowing from his perfect character, the way he is so separate, so far above anything else that we can conceive of. That's why I read at the start of our service, Isaiah chapter 6, the seraphim in Isaiah's vision call out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." That's who he is. And the whole earth is full of his glory, if you like, emanating from his holiness, from his very being. And we see then God's glory all around us in his creation, in his works, his miracles, and in his words. That's something of God's glory, by no means exhaustive. But what does it mean then to glorify God? What does it mean to glorify God? Does it mean that we add something to God? Well, of course, I hope you realize, no, we can't add anything to God, can we? To this infinite, perfect being. God is perfectly glorious in and of himself. Even if we wanted to, there is absolutely nothing we could do to add to his glory in any way. God can't be made any better, any more perfect than he already is. But there is another kind of glory that God has, and that's glory which is ascribed to God, glory which is given to him. God is glorious in his very being, in his very essence. But there is a sense in which there is glory given to God as well from his creation, including you and me. David says in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 19, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name." And also the psalmist in Psalm 99 says, "Exalt the Lord our God." And that, I think, is glorifying God. Ascribing to the Lord the glory that's due to him and exalting him, exalting his name, lifting up his name, magnifying God. That's the glory that we can give to God when we magnify him. When we read that God made us for his glory, we should take it that God made us to display his glory, so that others might know God and praise him as well. The Puritan Thomas Watson says that glorifying God consists in four areas. The first is appreciation of God, that is admiring, if you like, all that God is and all that he does. When we think of him, when we think high thoughts of him, when we think of him as the best, when we revel in God and when we delight in him. And there's also adoration of God, which is, well, worship, ascribing to the Lord the glory that's due his name, and worshipping the Lord in the splendor of his holiness, which is what we come here to do, isn't it? To worship God with a reverence that is his due. Appreciation, adoration, affection as well is an area that we glorify God in. And I think this is what David has. David has real affection, real love for God. In the first half of verse 12, when he says, "I'll give thanks to you, Lord my God, with my whole heart." Affection from our hearts is what glorifies God. God doesn't want half-hearted love, half-hearted praise from lukewarmness. And that often happens, doesn't it, when we love the things that come from God rather than God himself. We pay more attention to the things we can get from God, even to those legitimate things that God has freely given to us. John Piper again says, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him." God is glorified in us when we are satisfied in him. So we glorify God with our affections. And fourthly, then, Thomas Watson says that part of glorifying God is subjection to him. That is, when we dedicate our lives, we devote our lives, all our efforts to him, to serving him. That's part of the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? When we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will in heaven is done perfectly. It's done without a second's hesitation. And that's what we ought to be doing on in this life as well, in glorifying God, dedicating wholeheartedly ourselves to him. So glorifying God then consists in these areas of appreciation, of adoration, affection, and subjection. That's just very brief. And we'll come in a few moments to see how those kind of areas are worked out practically as well. So we've looked at what is glorifying God. And now the second question I want to ask is, why should we glorify God? Why should we glorify God? And there's two points I want to make here. Why should we glorify God? Firstly, because we were made to glorify God. Why should we glorify God? Because we were made to glorify God. That's why we were created. In Isaiah 43, verse 7, God says through Isaiah of Christian believers, he says, they are those whom I created for my glory. We are those who God created for his glory. I think this is the overarching reason, isn't it? This is reason enough that we should glorify God, because God made us to give him glory. This is the crux of it. This is why we were created. Now, it's true, isn't it, to say that God didn't need to make us. God didn't need to create anything at all. God has always existed as Father and Son and Spirit in perfect love and perfect unity. God has never been at any time unfulfilled. It wasn't out of loneliness that God decided that he needed to create, to make a universe. And thinking about it, that would be a pretty poor kind of God, wouldn't it, if he existed in an unfulfilled state before we came along, as if we somehow complete God or make him fulfill, as if he needed us to be truly satisfied. That's not the case at all, is it? And it's not as if God could ever need us finite creatures. God is so qualitatively different to us. God is so far above us. It's completely different. God is self-existing, and we shouldn't ever think that God created us because he needs something from us. But because God didn't need to make us, and he doesn't need us now for anything, God is self-sufficient. It's a danger, isn't it, that we could think that our lives don't really matter, that we are insignificant to God. And there's a sense in which we are very insignificant, isn't it? But we are at the same time important to God. We should never get this sense that it doesn't really matter what we do. At a basic level, when a person comes to realize that our lives are that God created us for his glory, when a person comes to realize that, and that he or she is not what life is all about, that he or she is not the center of the universe, but that God is, then they start doing what they were designed for, to glorify God, which is a good thing, isn't it? And that changes everything for a person. It gives real meaning to life. It gives a far more significant value to living than anything else that we could do. It changes completely the direction and the destiny of our lives. Now, I've heard some people say that, isn't it a bit vain of God? Isn't it a bit kind of egotistical to create so that his creation would bring glory to him? Well, no, it's not, because it's obvious, isn't it, that whatever is most valuable, whatever is most precious in the universe, That's the thing that we should highly esteem above everything else. That's the thing that we should highly value above everything else. And what is the most precious thing, the most valuable thing, the most beautiful thing, the most beautiful person in the universe? That is God, isn't it? It makes sense, doesn't it, thinking of a human analogy, that the credit and the glory for a piece of music that someone's composed should go to the composer of that piece of music, doesn't it? And so it is with God. So God has made us to glorify him. That's almost reason enough, isn't it, why we should glorify God. But a second reason why we should glorify God is because of his mercy, because of his mercy. And this is what David acknowledges as well, going back to Psalm 86, reading the end of verse 12 and verse 13. I'll glorify your name forever, for great is your steadfast love, mercy toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. And this isn't an abstract idea of God's kind of theoretical mercy that David expresses here. David knows in a very deep and personal way that if it weren't for God's mercy towards him, he would be condemned. The word steadfast love in verse 13 is variously translated mercy, and it's the Hebrew word hesed, God's covenant love, steadfast love, that committed kind of love that God freely gives to his people. And David has a real knowledge of this love. He has a real knowledge of his sin before God as well. David, we see from verse 13, can't we, that David realized just what God has done for him in his mercy. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Many commentators think that it's in fact a future deliverance that David has in mind. So great is your steadfast love towards me, you will deliver my soul from the depths of Sheol. But I think both, we get the meaning from both, really, don't we? David certainly had a future hope of glory, and he knows that now God has saved him as well. And if you're a Christian here this evening, God deserves glory from you for his mercy towards you in saving you from what you deserve, which is condemnation. I wonder if you've ever thought about why God has had mercy on you. Why did God save you? He did save you, certainly, so that you can have eternal life, so that you can go to heaven, you can enjoy him forever, so that you can avoid that punishment that you deserve in hell, so that you can have peace with God, so that you can have joy and forgiveness and many other blessings. Yes, God saved you and me so that we could enjoy those things. But primarily, you and I have been saved from sin, from death, from hell, not for our own sakes, for our own benefits, but we've been saved to bring glory and honor to him. I wonder if you've really thought about that before, that even your salvation is not primarily about you, it's about him. It's about God, the one who has saved you, that all glory might go to him. And that's what David acknowledges here in Psalm 86. Understanding God's glory is essential, isn't it, if we are to really understand how offensive our sin is toward God. We read, don't we, in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I think many people, and perhaps many Christians as well, would think today that sin is primarily concerned with doing wrong to other people, or even kind of harming yourself by the wrong things that we do. But that's not the picture that we get in the Bible and from verses like Romans 3:23. Because what makes sin so serious and are so deserving of God's condemnation, and it all the more amazing that God should be merciful to us, is because our sin is against this God of glory primarily. Isaiah again gives us a very vivid picture in chapter 29 of his prophecy of a clay pot turning to the potter, the maker, his owner, if you like, and turning around to him and saying, "You didn't fashion me, you didn't make me, you have no understanding." And that's the kind of attitude that makes our sin so terrible. We sin and we offend the God who has lovingly made us for his glory, and we clay pots turn around to this God and say, "I don't need you anymore. I know what's best for me. I'll live on my own terms. Thank you very much." And that's what Adam and Eve did, wasn't it? Our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden. Their grievous offense wasn't so much the fruit that they took, that was the outworking of it, but it was their attitude. They thought that they knew what was best. They rebelled in their hearts against God. And that's what every person, including you and me, has done. When we rebel against God's glory, like all sinners have done, there are consequences. There will certainly be eternal consequences for everyone who doesn't repent and turn to Jesus Christ. Remember last week when Dan was preaching on Acts chapter 12 on Herod and his particularly nasty end. Remember, Herod was struck down by God when he was giving a great speech, and he died and his body was eaten by worms, a really vivid picture. But why? Why did God strike Herod down? Luke tells us in Acts, because he did not give God the glory. He didn't give God the glory. God treats his glory, his honor, very seriously. Perhaps more seriously than, well, certainly more seriously than we can grasp, because his glory is infinite. But we need to have more of a sense of the seriousness and the jealousy of God for his glory. And that story about Herod, what happened to him, serves to remind us of the punishment that God does reserve for all those vessels, those pots of clay who rebel against their maker. Let me just exhort you, if you're not a Christian tonight, if he hasn't saved you, if you're not living for him, then it's not too late. God's mercy is being held out to you even tonight. If you are a Christian, rejoice, give God glory, realizing that it's only his mercy that has saved you. You know, and I know as Christians, that like David, we should have been condemned for our rebellion against our Maker, for the way that we have set ourselves against God. But let's give glory to God for his mercy in saving us. That's the aim of his saving us. So we thought then about what glorifying God is. What is glorifying God? We thought about why we should glorify God. Not exhaustively by any means, but we should glorify God because we are made to glorify God and because of his mercy that he has shown towards us. The third question I want to ask, and the final question, is how should we glorify God? How should we glorify God? Let me first say here that glorifying God, giving him praise and honor, ought not to be a burden. It's not something that we should feel weighing heavily upon us, something that we have to do. That would be contrary to the gospel, wouldn't it? Glorifying God comes from an enjoyment of him. A couple of examples. If you want to kind of praise or glorify a particularly beautiful painting, then you don't feel that you must kind of go and add bits and pieces to it. You don't feel that you have to add a certain brushstroke here or there. You simply stand and admire and enjoy it, and then talk about it excitedly. Perhaps you review it as well. Equally, if you're presented, if you're at someone's house and you're presented with a lovely meal or at a restaurant, you don't feel a burden to have to go to the kitchen and to try and add something to the meal, to add something on top of it that you think would suit. The way to glorify that meal, if you like, to praise the one who's made it, is to eat that meal, to enjoy it, to feel satisfied and full, and to sit back and to be satisfied in what you've just enjoyed. The point is that when we're faced with something, someone like God, who is infinitely beautiful and perfect, then it is a pleasure that we enjoy and we glorify him, not a burden. And that comes when we realize who God is and what he has done. So how should we glorify God? Just two areas I want to bring out. I think two, probably the most significant areas. Firstly, we glorify God by praising his name, by praising his name. And by that I mean verbally. And that's what David is doing, or says that he will do in our passage in Psalm 86. He's exalting God's name. And this doesn't just mean that we should praise God when we are in church. When we live all of our lives from thankful hearts, then it glorifies God. Just remember again the situation that David finds himself in this psalm. He's in distress. It could be that he's fleeing from his son Absalom, who rebelled against his rule. So everything certainly isn't going well for David. He's fleeing for his life from enemies. David isn't, verse 12, giving thanks to God and glorifying his name because everything is going well for him. That's not the case. But as I mentioned earlier, David looks beyond himself and his circumstances. David knows that he is not ultimately what matters. David knows that there is a bigger plan, a bigger purpose for God's glory behind his circumstances. What does it look like then to praise God? What does it look like to praise God for us today? Well, I think simply it means to talk about him and all of the good things that he has done for you. That's a simple way to praise God in our lives, isn't it? David, when he says, "Great is your steadfast love toward me," verse 13, "you delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol." This is personal, isn't it? This is what David would have been praising God for, even in the presence of his enemies. God's great mercy towards him. And as Christian people, you and I, as we looked at a few minutes ago, have been saved. We know God's mercy and grace in our own lives. And let's not be afraid to praise God in the presence of others. When we talk to one another, and we are even talking with non-believers about what God has done for us. Let me challenge you and challenge myself as well, and ask how often you have had a particular prayer answered, or you have thanked God in your heart because he's taught you something wonderful from your word, or he's taught you something from a particular event in your life that has happened, and you know it's come from God. You know that God has worked in your life. And you're talking about then, you find yourself talking about what's happened in your life to other people. And you talk about perhaps God's providence, but you don't mention God at all. You talk like God had nothing to do with it, as if the same as the rest of the world might talk about it. So that God doesn't in fact get praise or worship from us in that particular moment. And it's something that we're all prone to do, isn't it? But it is dishonouring to God when he doesn't get glory for what he has done. So let's glorify God by praising his name. And then the second way that I just want to dwell on for a few minutes that we should glorify God is by our good works. So we praise his name and glorify God by our good works. We looked a few minutes ago at the fact that we were created to bring glory to God. And we read later on in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 2, that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's what Paul says, we're created in Christ Jesus for new works. And Paul says this because it's by our good works that God gets the glory. That's the link between good works and God's glory. Our good deeds that we were saved for bring glory to God. Jesus himself exhorts us to do this as well. In Matthew chapter 5, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. When others see our good works, God gets glory. It's important just to note that it's possible, isn't it, to do good deeds in a way that isn't glorifying to God. When our motivation behind those good works isn't right, when we're not putting God at the heart of them, when perhaps we are self-seeking in our desire to do good. The Pharisees were good examples of that, weren't they? They did lots of good. We read of Pharisees giving lots of their money to the temple, don't we, which is a good thing to do, but only so that others would be impressed, so they would see the large amount of money they were giving and would be impressed and praise them rather than God. The Pharisees would pray lots, which is a good thing to do, but with the intention that others would notice them. They would pray in the street, on the street corners, in the market places, so that others would notice them in their long prayers and their long words. If we ever find ourselves praying like that, it's not glorifying to God. If we ever find ourselves giving like that so that others would notice us, that's not glorifying to God. Peter, in his first epistle in chapter 4, explains the kind of the way that a good work should be done. He says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And it's that phrase in particular, one who serves by the strength that God supplies. So good works alone, from our own efforts, if you like, will not glorify God. They must be done in God's strength, in dependence upon him. And this is really, I think, the key to bringing glory to God through our works, through our lives, is knowing our complete and utter dependence upon him. And we all know that, don't we? That's the reality, that we can do nothing apart from God. John Piper again has a good little quote which explains this or encapsulates it. God gets glory, he says, not from our heroic exertion, which can bring glory to ourselves, but from our reliance upon his strength. God gets glory not from our heroic exertion, but from our reliance upon his strength. So those are just two kind of brief ways that we can give glory to God, through praising him, through making much of him to other people, Christians, non-Christians. And we can glorify God by our good deeds as well, when we're not doing them in our own strength, for our own self-seeking motivations. Now perhaps, after all of that, you're thinking, yes, that sounds good, that's all very well. What about my life at the moment? I can't see God. God's not being very kind or good to me. I've got this long-term illness which I'm really struggling with, or I've lost my job, or even a loved one or some relationship with a family member or with husband or wife is breaking down. Perhaps there's something that you're afraid of, something looming up ahead that you wish that God would take out of your way, and you're thinking, there's no way I can praise God's name through this, and there's no way that surely God can't even get glory through this, can he? I can't see how God can do that, how he can glorify himself through my life at the moment. You think, I'm so weak, how can God glorify himself through me? I don't feel like I can talk of him to other people at the moment. I don't feel like I can live for him. Well, just as we close, let's look at the example of Jesus Christ, the supreme example. In John chapter 12, he's contemplating, he's thinking about his hour. And by his hour, he means his time when he's going to be sacrificed for the sins of the world. He's thinking about going to that cross of Calvary, his impending suffering and death. And we know, don't we, from elsewhere in the Bible, from Luke's Gospel, for example, that Jesus prays and he asks God, if at all possible, God, can you remove this cup from me? Is there any other way that people can be saved? Is there any way that I don't have to go through with this? But Jesus' overriding thoughts were not about himself and his own kind of well-being, if you like. But in John 12, 28, Jesus says, for this purpose I have come to this hour, as in for this reason I have come to be crucified. Father, glorify your name. That's Jesus' overriding motivation. Father, glorify your name. And what comes after? The Father replies and he says, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. God got glory in the worst miscarriage of justice in history when the Son of God, the perfect, eternal Son of God, was crucified on a Roman cross. God was glorified in this incredible display of his love and mercy and justice. God answered Jesus' prayer that he would be glorified. He did it even in this terrible circumstance. So let me just end by encouraging you that you can take comfort if you feel weak or wondering how God can use your life, use your circumstances to bring glory to himself. Because it's God that will do it in the way that God answered Jesus' prayer that God would glorify his name. If you pray that God, if you want your life to bring glory to God, it's not your strenuous efforts that will do it, but God can use your life to glorify him. So let's pray that God will be glorified in our lives, whatever we may face. Amen.